went to Out Raleigh yesterday. We pray for those who are blind. Blind to see who you are. Blind as we see the perversion in our culture, as we see the body mutilation, as we see the denial of the basic way in which you have ordered the world, that you created them male and female. As we see such open rejection of you, Lord, we recognize that it's only your mercy that makes us different. It's only your kindness towards us by showing to us who you are, by having people preach the gospel to us, by having your declaration and your word. Otherwise, we would go the same path, the path of hating you, the path of rejecting you.
This morning, I'll be reading from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of the Lord, of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you for giving us your word of truth. And we do pray that you would use this time, that you would cause us to listen attentively. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith and trust in you. Lord, we do pray that you would cause your people to be bold to stand for your truth and to obey your commandments. Lord, we do pray that those among us who do not believe your word, that they would have eyes to see, Lord, that you would give them hearts to understand, that they would turn from their sin, Lord, and that they would believe and follow after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So as we start the book of Daniel and consider the life and ministry of Daniel, you know, this is an example of somebody who has a great impact on the world around him. He's this young man, and he ends up being a ruler in Babylon for more than 70 years. He affects the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. He has a huge effect on the Babylonian kingdom. And as we start Daniel, we start the book with Daniel as a young man. And one of the things that we see from the beginning of why he has such an impact on the world, and you have to argue that he had the greatest impact, other than probably Nebuchadnezzar, for 70 years of anybody else in the whole world. This is not a minor figure. This is somebody who changed the world. And as we deal with this passage, we should recognize that one of the reasons that he could change the world is this very simple thing. He purposed in his heart to follow God. As a young man, he said, I'm not going to go the ways of the world. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to do things the way that God says to do them, not according to what the world would say is good. And we see in this passage, he purposes in his heart not to be defiled by the king's delicacies. But I just want us to consider as we start this passage and as we start this book, just how important it is to actually set your heart and set your mind on a direction that you're going to go. That's why Daniel had the impact that he did. It's really easy to, and you see this all the time where people say, yeah, I'll do that, and then they don't do it because they never really set their heart to do it. They never really said, this is what I'm going to do. So they make promises, and then other things come up, and it's understandable. And they weigh those other things, and they say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. But Daniel actually said, this is what I'm going to purpose to do, and he went and did it. That's how the church changes the world. It's by people purposing that I'm going to obey God. I'm going to declare who God is in the world around us. That's how we're salt and light. If we don't make the decision to do that, if we don't purpose in our heart, or in Ezra it talks about setting their heart to that, or First Chronicles, it talks about when they build the temple, that they set their heart to build the temple, and that's how the temple got built. You actually have to purpose in your heart to do things. Otherwise, the world just drives you back and forth. The world drives you to go to places where you wouldn't have thought to go unless you're actually trying to go someplace so that you have a plan. That's part of the way that we resist the world. Daniel had a plan. Daniel said, this is what I'm going to do. I am not going to submit to the world around me. And he ends up changing that world. That's what salt and light is supposed to do. That's what we are declared by God to be. That is, we're not, light doesn't become darkness because darkness suddenly appears. It doesn't work that way. Salt doesn't stop being salt. Yes, salt can be mixed with stuff, but it's still salt. Salt is salt. Light is light. It's not changed by the world. And if we want to have an impact on the world, that's what we need to be like. And as we go through Daniel, you see the heart and the attitude of Daniel right from the beginning, and it lays the foundation for the rest of the book. What have you purposed in your heart to do? Or have you not purposed in your heart to do anything? You say, I make a profession of faith, but I'm not purposing in my heart to seek first the kingdom of God. I'm just going to worship God. I'm just going to obey God. I'm just, instead of actually setting what your purpose is. When Jesus Christ said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he's telling you what you're supposed to purpose in your heart to do. That's what Daniel did. Are we like Daniel? Understand, it also requires the blessing of God. It is in the sovereignty of God that all these things happen. It's in the sovereignty of God that God gave Daniel the ability to purpose in his heart. But it doesn't mean that Daniel didn't have the responsibility to do it. Daniel had the responsibility to set his mind on the things that he should have his mind set on. And that's how he changed things around him. If we don't do that, the world will change us rather than us changing the world. As I said during my prayer, going to Out Raleigh yesterday, that's what's happening in our nation. Is there's people out there and you talk to people and they all go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And it's like, then why are you approving of this? Well, you know, everybody has to do what's right, what they think is right. No, they don't. That's not what God says. But this is where the church has gotten to the point where it's accepting this view. We need to not accept that view. We need to say, no, God has told us what we're supposed to be about. God has told us what we're supposed to set our mind and our heart to. As I said, the setting your heart to something, that's how the temple got built in the days of Solomon, according to Scripture. That's how it was repaired in the days of Joash. That's why Ezra brought the people to repentance. It all goes back to the same idea of purposing in your heart or setting your heart on something. Have you truly set your heart on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Let's go to the text, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So this happens in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And I briefly touched on the timeline last week, but I think it's important for us to understand the timeline, because it has to do with why is Daniel in the position that he's in. Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. His father was 24 years old when he was such a wicked man that his servants murdered him. And so that's how Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. So obviously his father had him when he was 16. And then Josiah starts to reign when he's 8 years old. And he reigned for 31 years. So he reigned until he was 39. And when he was around 16 is when he turned to the God of David, is what it says in 1 Chronicles 34:3. So for the first 8 years of his life, he didn't worship the true God. But at 16, he turns to the God of David. And similarly, that we hear the language in Daniel about him purposing in his heart, I think we can say the same thing about Josiah. Josiah purposes in his heart to serve the king of David. And so what does he do? He starts to tear down the idols that are around them. And by when he's 20, he's purging the idols from Judah and Jerusalem. And he's tearing down the altars to the false gods. And when he's 26, he commands that the temple be repaired because it's falling apart. And in repairing the temple, they find the book of the law, because the book of the law had been lost. So understand, at this point, he's been serving God without any law, because they lost the law. And he's been serving God, and his response to serving God is to destroy the temples, to destroy the idolatry. But then he reads the law, he hears the words of the law, and he realizes that he's living in a nation that's under the wrath of God. And so he calls all the people together and he has them read, and he reads the law before them, or has the priests read the law before them. And he kills all the Sodomites in the land, and he causes their Passover to be taken, and he causes the nation to be a very different nation. And that's when he's 26, right? So that's 13 years before he dies, which is 16 years before Daniel's taken to Babylon. So if you look at the timeline of renewing the covenant with the people, the timeline of the nation having a revival is the same time that Daniel's growing up. So when you see Daniel purposing in his heart, this is only 16 years since the nation even remembered the food laws. Right? We think of the Jews and we immediately think, oh, they keep the food laws. A lot of the time they didn't. A lot of the time they rejected all the law of God. So we don't know exactly when Daniel was born, but it seems likely to me that he's about 16 when this passage is going on. That seems about the right time frame. And so he was growing up in this culture where the Word of God had actually become active now. There was a real revival, a real cleansing of sin, a renewal of the desire to hear what God said. And it was driven by Josiah. But then Josiah picks a fight with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he gets killed because God says,
You shouldn't have gone up. And so God kills him at 39. And then Jehoahaz becomes king, and he's king for only 3 months. And then Pharaoh comes, and now Pharaoh's attacking Judah, and Pharaoh kills Jehoahaz. And he puts the land under tribute. So here in this passage it says that, in 2 Kings 24 it says that Jehoiakim was a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, but he was first a vassal of the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh actually took Eliakim and renamed him Jehoiakim and made him king. And so from this passage we know that Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jehoiakim in the third year of his reign. So this would probably be, he's still a tribute to Pharaoh. So he's paying money to Egypt. So he's a vassal of Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar comes. Egypt doesn't protect him. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. We don't hear about this in 2 Kings, and we don't hear about this in 1 Chronicles. All we hear in 2 Kings, in verse 1, 24:1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So this is probably the start of that. This is when Jehoiakim became his vassal. So what that means is that he's now, right, and Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings. The way you're a King of Kings is you have other kings that submit to you. And so Jehoiakim was a king that was submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, a king doesn't choose to be a vassal. So what seems to me the right understanding of this is Nebuchadnezzar comes up, he besieges Jerusalem, and then Jehoiakim basically pays off Nebuchadnezzar and says, I'll now be a tribute to you rather than being a tribute to Pharaoh. Now, what's very normal is when you're a tribute to somebody is you send hostages. And so I think that's the right interpretation of who Daniel is. Daniel is probably sent up as a hostage to make sure that Jehoiakim continues to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, while this is going on, remember what's happening. So there's those 13 years after the finding of the law, or the 16 years up until the point where Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jehoiakim. But in that time frame, as soon as Josiah dies, the nation goes back to following the ways before Josiah became king. In other words, the wicked ways where the servants even murdered Josiah's father. And so by the time we get to God judging them by sending Nebuchadnezzar, they are a people that have turned back to all their idolatry. And so it would really be easy to look at the righteousness of Josiah and say, Josiah had no long-term effect. Right? As soon as he dies, the nation goes back to idolatry. As soon as he dies, they rebuild the temples, they rebuild the idols, they start over with their idolatry. But if you look, we also see the effects. Because Jeremiah comes from that, and Ezekiel comes from that, Daniel comes from that. Sometimes when we look and we see short-term losses, we forget that God has a long-term plan. And the revival that happens under Josiah, it has real impact. It has real impact in Babylon. It has real impact in the Medes and Persians. It has real impact in Jerusalem when they return to Jerusalem, some 73 years later. It has real impact on these things. And we should recognize that. A lot of times when we're reading the scriptures to our children, when we're trying to witness out in the culture, when we're trying to have an impact, it looks like we have no impact. Understand, we're to sow anyway. We don't know what increase God will give us. In this case, the increase is people like Daniel. The increase is people like the other prophets that God uses that revival, that there are people that continue to be revived and they continue to have impacts on the world. We can never know what the effect will be of our work. All we do is go be faithful and trust that God will bless it. His word will not go forth void. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he comes up to besiege it. And we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 2. But probably at this time, the right explanation is he's king of Babylon, but he's not the sole king of Babylon. They probably have two kings. His father's probably still king too. It's probably because Daniel 2 starts with in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, which doesn't work well with chapter 1. But if he's a joint king with his father, he could be king coming up to Babylon. And so he could be king coming up to Jerusalem. So he came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He comes to Jerusalem. He surrounds the city. He's probably starting to starve it out. And just like Hezekiah had prepared the city for the siege, the city was actually in a very good condition to withstand a siege. But then decades went by that it was in disrepair. We see the temple being in disrepair. So it's likely that a lot of the things that Hezekiah did to bring water into there and to protect it, that they had fallen in disrepair. And so probably part of Jehoiakim's plan is to become a vassal and re-prepare so he can defend again. Because 3 years later, he rebels. But the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord caused Jehoiakim to fall. Again, this was at least, this is probably when Jehoiakim became a vassal of Babylon for 3 years. It's possible that it was before, but it's at least then. And so again, to ensure good behavior, you would give hostages. And when you think of the hostages that were given, well, we'll say that later, but the hostages are important people. But the other thing that you frequently would take as hostages would be something to testify that you controlled their god. So they would take vessels from the house of the god. So they took the articles that would be used to worship that god when they went in to conquer people, to say, our god's more powerful than your god. And also because if they're religious people, they won't want those articles to be destroyed, so you take them up to the other city to ensure their good behavior. So he carries it into the land of Shinar, to the house of his god. Nebuchadnezzar carries them back to show that he has authority over them, and he carries them to Shinar. Shinar means two rivers, and it's first referenced in Genesis is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. So that's how Babylon gets his name. So in the book of Daniel, there's three different names that are used. One of them is Shinar, one's called Babylon, but those are the same place. So Babylon is because of the Tower of Babel. Shinar is the plain, and Chaldea is because of the people that settle there. But they're all talking about the same people. And so he brought the articles into the treasure house of his god. He puts them in the house of his god to show that his god is superior to Jehovah. This is the same thing that the king of Assyria did when he took the Ark of the Covenant, right? In 1 Samuel 5, 2 through 4, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And then when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were broken off at the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. They were claiming that their god was more powerful. That's one of the reasons that you take that. And obviously, in the case with the Philistines, God says, no, I'm more powerful. But in this case, he allows them. He's bringing Jerusalem and Judah under judgment, so he allows them to take the articles of the house of the God, the true God, and put them in the house of a false God. Verses 3 through 7. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So the king instructed Ashpenaz. Notice the king commands this himself. He obviously considers this to be a pretty important thing. This isn't something that the nation just kind of does this. This is Nebuchadnezzar, probably even before he's sole king, saying, I want to set up for the future. And one of the things that he wants to do is, as he took hostages from foreign countries, is he would make them be advisors in his nation. He didn't feel threatened by them. He didn't think, oh, they have this wisdom and that they'll overthrow me. Instead, he says, I want to adopt the wisdom of the people around. So he sets up this system through Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. Now, when we consider the word eunuch, right, and it talks about in the New Testament, and the root of the word eunuch is to be castrated. But because kings and early rulers would castrate the people that were closest to them, and especially if they had rulership over their harem, they would castrate them, that it started to become a term for the advisors to the king, and not just a term that means that the person was castrated. If you're castrated and you're not going to have children, the thought was that you would be more loyal to the king because you wouldn't be trying to steal the kingdom for yourself to pass it on to your children. But as it went on, the term became more just an advisor to the king. Like we have, the Secretary of the Treasury and the Secretary of State. And, that term would be, in Babylonian, that term would be eunuch. So whether Daniel was castrated or not, we really don't know. Obviously, the ones that were put in charge of the harem, they were almost always castrated. But the other co-rulers wouldn't necessarily, under-rulers, wouldn't necessarily be castrated. But it does mean that so when you think of Ashpenaz being the master of the eunuchs, this is the man who is in charge of the advisors to the king. So again, if you take it into our position, to our government system, this is the chief of staff. Like, the chief of staff of the president, the master of the eunuchs, is the chief of staff of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's how important this is in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, that he's telling the chief of staff to go deal with this, to go set up this system. So bring some of the children of Israel. They had probably taken some prisoners from the siege, but probably mostly who they took was hostages. We don't find that Jerusalem fell. We don't find that it was pillaged. They were probably paid to leave. And they were also, they would have to give a monthly amount of money to Babylon. And to ensure that, they would have sent hostages. And they would have sent, like I said, the vessels of the house of God. Some of the vessels of the house of God. And so those hostages were made up of some of the king's descendants. Obviously, the king's descendants are some of the best hostages. Because the idea is not that you can stop the king that you're making a tributary, not that you can stop him from rebelling against you, but what you want to do is make it as hard as possible. And if his descendants are there, it's going to be a lot harder for him to attack, because the idea is you'll kill the descendants if they don't obey. And so you take some of the descendants of the king, because these would be people that the king's family would be saying, don't do anything against Babylon, because, our sons, our daughters will be killed. And so it increases the likelihood that you'll continue to submit. Now, clearly, it only works with Jehoiakim for 3 years. But you don't just take the descendants of the king, you also take the descendants of the nobility, the people that are well known, because if they're the people that are well known, they have real power. They're the people with money, the people with influence. And so if you take their children too, they'll also be saying, don't rebel against the king of Babylon. We don't want our son to be killed. So that nobility would be the people who are known, the people who are notable. And so you take their from those families. So that's probably who, you know, who Daniel is. He's probably of the household of somebody who's well known in Jerusalem, who's important, if you will. And he's taken as a hostage. And then he's to, out of those children, he's supposed to take young men in whom there is no blemish. Ashpenaz was defined young men who would be expected to become advisors in the king's house, right? These would become government officials is who they're choosing people to be. And that criteria, right, is obviously a very worldly criteria to say somebody's fit for office because of how they look. But we shouldn't think that that's too much different than the United States. When the first televised debate was between Richard Nixon and John Kennedy, everybody, I mean, by a significant margin, the people who listened to that debate on the radio said that Nixon won. The people that watched the debate on television said Kennedy won. What was the difference? It wasn't the positions. It wasn't the way it was expressed. It was their looks. And so because of their looks, America elected JFK as president. We should recognize this is still how the world says this person is fit to lead. And how often does that happen in places that are so-called churches, at least? Joel Osteen is, you know, you have people that look like they're a pastor. That's who people want to be their pastor. You know, Trump is accused of this all the time, of that you know, he wants somebody from Central Casting to be the Secretary of War, that he should look a certain way and he should, you know, we're not that separated from this now. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's saying the people who look right, they're the people who will be fit to rule. And it's easy to do this. It's easy to look for looking a certain way, acting a certain way, instead of actually looking for people to be a certain way. Isaiah 66:2 says, "For all those things my hands have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is of poor and contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." This is who we're supposed to look for. The one who's in a poor and contrite spirit, who trembles at his word. Not somebody in whom there's no blemish. Not somebody who's good looking. But somebody who is godly. The first requirement for Nebuchadnezzar was a young man. Remember, this is a pagan king, but a very successful one. He understood that men were supposed to be the leaders of society. And he wanted young men. And again, that word young men comes from giving birth, so it means offspring. You know, and if you look through the Bible of when it's used for Moses right after he's put in the, you know, left off in the boat among the reeds. But it's also used for Joseph, when Joseph's 17, when he goes to see his brothers. And so we don't know exactly what the age of Daniel is, but if you look at the other criteria, my guess is he's closer to the age of Joseph than he is to the age of Moses. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted young men, men that weren't established. There's a point in time where a young man is trying to establish his place in the world. And then there's a point where he becomes established in the world and that he fulfills his role in the world. And somebody who's established their place in the world, you can't take them and that easily disestablish them. You can't easily take them and give them a new mindset. What he wanted was people who were trained as Jews, people who understood the Jewish laws and customs, but that they could retrain and make them Babylonians so that they would take the wisdom of each country that was conquered. And we shouldn't think that this is just Jerusalem. I suspect Nebuchadnezzar is doing this with every country. And take them and take that knowledge and basically adopt it into the Babylonian mindset and use it for the Babylonian kingdom. So he wanted young men that would know the knowledge of their people but were yet not established in their ways. So this would seem like the right age for this is probably mid to late teens. And again, we know that Daniel served for over 70 years. So even though the word could mean older, it seems to me that's most likely the time frame, most likely the age of Daniel when this is going on. So when he asked for young men, he's not looking for people who were nobles in Jerusalem. He's looking for people who could be nobles in Babylon. So in addition to being young, they had to have no blemish. Disfigurement was a disqualification for service. So even though the person might have great understanding, even though they might have great wisdom, if they didn't look right, Nebuchadnezzar said they weren't fit for the role. We should also recognize this was a criteria for God in Leviticus 21:17-18. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long. Now, of course, God is using it as a type. He's using it as a picture that you can't approach, you can't be a priest of God. You can't be someone who can come into the presence of God and be blemished with sin. But the world around looks at it and says that you're not fit to lead. You're not fit to be a ruler if you have deformation. Nebuchadnezzar, like many before him, thought that if you're deformed in the flesh, that you had a deformed character. We shouldn't look at people that way. We should look at them more like God says to look at them in Isaiah 66:2. Those who have a poor and contrite spirit, who desire to seek after God, that's who we should be looking for to lead us. But he wanted ones that were good looking. This is the nature of man, seeing the outward appearance and then thinking that the outward appearance means it matches their character. God even warns Samuel about this when he goes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. This is speaking about Jesse's older son when he was supposed to pick David. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We should be more like God in how we consider things. Do we look and say, this person must be important, this person must be the right person for me to marry because of their outward looks? That's not what we're supposed to do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's what Israel did when they picked Saul as their king in 1 Samuel 10:23. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. They said, this guy looks like a king. Not this 20-year-old David, but this man looks like a king. But God doesn't see that way, and we should look at it the way God sees it, not the way that man sees it. But Nebuchadnezzar can only see it the way that man sees it. So he says the good-looking person, that makes him fit to rule. And gifted in all wisdom, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to adopt the knowledge of the people who were conquered. And again, notice he doesn't have fear that they'll come in and the reason that they were eunuchs, right? Or that term's used. Nebuchadnezzar isn't a king that's afraid of other people overthrowing him. He's saying, I want the best, I want the wisest, I want the smartest. I want the best advisors that I can have. Possessing knowledge and quick to understand, having knowledge about and wisdom about the culture that they were coming from, And again, when you think of the revival that happens under Josiah because of the reading of the law of God, in this case, among the Jews, this would be those who have understanding of the Scripture. So he's looking at who's wise in the ways of Judah, and that's who has the understanding of the Scripture, and who had the ability to serve in the king's palace. This service was to be an advisor to the king, to run parts of the government. That word translated serve literally means to stand. This is somebody who's fit to stand in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They would fit in. They would be somebody who would help him rule the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had a vast kingdom, so he would have required many servants to control it. And he's planning ahead. He's a king who goes and conquers. And he's in the process of conquering. And he recognizes that he'll need a large government that's loyal to him in order to be able to control all these people. And so he plans ahead and says, how will I recruit people that will be useful later? And so then he teaches them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to bring any wisdom that they had, but he wanted them to become Chaldeans. So they needed to understand the language of the Chaldeans so that they could communicate with the people around them. That would be what gave them commonality with the people from other nations that were being trained the same way. And also understand that language is a basis for how we think. You know, if you look at Hebrew and you look at Greek, the Hebrews and the Greek thought very differently. And their language reflects that. The languages are very different in how they're structured. Americans think differently than somebody who speaks Chinese because of the difference in the language. Language has a huge difference in how you think. So he's saying, I want them to think like Babylonians, which means that they have to be fluent in Babylonian and Chaldean. And again, Chaldean, that comes from, you know, the Chaldeans were thought to be the children of Chesed. Chesed was Abraham's nephew. In Genesis 22:20-23, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jedlaf, and Bethuel. Actually, it's his great-nephew. But Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. So you can see the relationship. So Shinar is the place. Babylon is because the Tower of Babel was built there. And they're called Chaldeans because they're the offspring of Chesed. But they all talk about the same place. So he's talking about teaching them the wisdom of the Babylonians. And yeah, there's a lot of talk about how at that point in time, it was all oral history passed down. That's clearly not true. The word translated literature means the writings. They were to read the writings of the Babylonians. They were supposed to study their history and their knowledge. So they were preparing them to be government leaders. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. So Nebuchadnezzar, I think the right way to look at this is Nebuchadnezzar is trying to separate them. He tries to separate them from their culture by teaching them a different language. He tries to separate them from their culture by teaching them a different history. He separates them by having them eat the food of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, would have wanted them by getting them in that this is what became normal to them. The food, the things that they dealt with every day, that this would become, they'd be more Chaldean than they would be Jewish or any other culture. Because cultures are very affected by their food. Just like they're affected by their language, just like they're affected by their history, they're also affected by their food. Food is one of the things that give us a commonality with one another. There's a reason why you go to Italian restaurants and Mexican restaurants and American restaurants. Each one of those automatically defines a set of food, and it defines a set of people. And so if you get him to eat the king's delicacies, not only are you defining them as Chaldeans, but you're also defining them as wealthy Chaldeans, right? That they're the nobility among the Chaldeans. And so you're defining a community by the food. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may have been trying to protect their health, but I think he's also just trying to get them used to the lifestyle that they would have if they're a Babylonian eunuch, if they're in the palace of the Babylonians, if they're standing before the king. This is the lifestyle that they will have. So he's indoctrinating them into that lifestyle. When you get somebody used to a certain lifestyle, it can be hard to abandon it. And so you develop control over that person. They grow used to the luxury and they continue to think they have to have it, that they can't survive out without it. There was a lawsuit this week of a girl who sued her parents because her parents cut her monthly allowance from $2,500 down to $1,000. And she said, how dare they disrupt her whole life and remove her out of her lifestyle because they had an obligation to maintain the same lifestyle. That's the same thing that the king of Babylon is trying to do with these people. Get them used to a lifestyle, and then they will be more loyal to him because they'll want to maintain that lifestyle. Nebuchadnezzar would have greater control over them if they're used to the things that only he can provide. So then 3 years of training for them. They were to be taught the ways of the Chaldeans for 3 years. This would be sufficient for them to understand the history, to understand the knowledge of the Chaldeans, to understand the way that they did things, so that these people, when they take offices in the government, they'll be able to speak in the ways of the Chaldeans and speak to the issues. So at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. This would prepare them to enter into the government of Nebuchadnezzar, right? I don't think the plan was for them to enter in at the level that Daniel enters in at. But it's to have them enter in at into as low level, but this gives you the foundation that you get higher level people later. Nebuchadnezzar would have people that were dedicated to him, people that were loyal to him, people that understood Babylon, people that would want to continue in the position that they had. He's training up a workforce for the future. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So now we get to, that's the general process. Now we get to four people that end up advancing further than the others that are being raised up through that process. And their names are important. It's important for us to recognize that naming is an expression of authority. Parents name their children. They name them, and that testifies that they have authority over them. When Pharaoh put Eliakim in as king of Judah, he renames him to Jehoiakim to show that he has authority over him, to show that he is his subject. Yeah, we see this today. George Bush, whenever he would meet somebody that he thought he was going to meet again when he was president, he would give them a different name and he would call them by that other name. He'd give them a nickname and he'd rename them and then call them by the other name whenever he met them. This was a way to have authority over them. I've even seen this happen in business where somebody starts to call Charles Chaz just as a way to have authority over him or to pretend to have authority over him. Naming is an important thing, and so you see this with God, right? Abraham covenants with God, and so he gets renamed from Abram to Abraham. Sarai to Sarah. Simon to Peter. When people do this, and this is to say that they recognize, by using that name, they're saying they recognize the authority that person has over them. And so Nebuchadnezzar is trying to remove them from their previous life, remove them from the authorities that they were in, so he gives them a new name so that they're under that authority, and that's what they're known by. And so the first was Daniel. Daniel means judged by God or judge of God. Right? El's the term for God in Hebrew. And so they were named in a name that would remind them that there is a God in heaven. Hananiah means Yah has favored. Yah is a shorter form of Jehovah. And so it's Jehovah has favored. So whenever he heard that name, it would make him think of the true God. And Mishael means who is God or what is God. And Azariah means Yah has protected. So all of them were named in such a way so that they would be reminded of the Jewish God. And so the chief of the eunuchs gives them a different name, which doesn't mean that, you know, it's not special to rename, but it's probably for everybody that's going through the training process as part of separating them from the previous culture. So he gave to Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. And just like El means God, just like the Yah at the end of Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, that referred to God. And here, Bel is another term for Baal. And so he's naming Daniel after God, after their God, one of the gods of Babylon. So Belteshazzar means Bel protect the king. To Hananiah, he's named Shadrach. Yah has favored becomes the command of Aku, the Babylonian god of the moon. Right, there were different Babylonian gods, so each one's named, I think, after a different Babylonian. Well, no, actually, the next one's also. Mishael becomes Meshach. So who is God becomes who is Aku, which Aku is a Babylonian god. So they're just taking it and removing the Jewish aspect of it so that they're not reminded that they're supposed to serve the true and living God. They're reminded that they should serve this false god. And to Azariah, Abednego, Yah, his protected, becomes servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. And just think about it. Understand what this means by renaming them. Your name is one of the things that through this world, other than is and the and, it's the word that you'll hear about the most. You know, other than the really common words. And so being renamed means instead of hearing that Jehovah will protect you, you're now hearing Bel is your fortress. It's a very different thing, and it really has an influence. We look at the names that people call children now. Remember, this is one of the words that they'll hear more than anybody, any other word. It has a real influence and a real effect on them. And so by removing these names that were given to them to remind them of the God of Israel, they're given names to remind them of Babylonian gods, which they'll hear over and over and over again for the rest of their life. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to remove them from thinking about Jehovah and turn them to thinking about pagan gods. And part of that was to give them new names. Verses 8 through 10. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. And I know this is kind of a weird place to stop, but it's hard to find a good place. So Daniel purposed in his heart. He decided that this is the right thing to do. And it doesn't mean that he's doing this contrary to Scripture. No, he's applying it. He's applying Scripture to it. But God gave food laws to Israel to separate them from the people around them. As you go with the passage that Chuck read, right? It says, so that you would be holy, that you'd be a separate people. When you read it in Deuteronomy 14, the parallel, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. food is about separating you. So Daniel purposed in his heart not to become Babylonian, not to defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. And there's problems, a couple of problems with this for an Israelite. As we read in the food laws, God constrained their diet to separate them from the people around them. And to eat of the king's dainties would almost certainly violate the food laws. But it can't just be that, because wine isn't, you can drink any wine you want. It doesn't violate the food laws. So Daniel's purposing something that's in line with the spirit of the law, but it goes beyond the letter of the law. The letter of the law, he could drink their wine. But he recognizes the separateness is what's important. He probably understands the Proverbs 23:1-3. When you sit down to eat with the ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. I think it's likely that Daniel recognized what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He recognized that this is a way to ensnare him. This is a way to make him have more loyalty to Babylon than he had to Jehovah. He saw the trap that Nebuchadnezzar set with food. The trap that was to make him functionally a Babylonian rather than a Jew. In the word translated defile here, it's not the same word that's used as defile in the books of the law. It's a slightly different word. And with the exception of here, every place else it's translated polluted. And so in the defile that's in the law, it's a ceremonial defilement. Here he's actually saying he will get dirty because of it. I don't think it's because he's getting dirty because of it, because it means that physically it will do it. But I think the picture more is, these are probably things that are sacrificed to gods. And he's saying, you eat of the meats that were sacrificed to God. You eat of the wine that was sacrificed to God. And his testimony will be polluted. Just like we see in the New Testament where you know, things sacrificed to idols. They're just idols. They don't actually defile you. But boy, it pollutes the testimony of Daniel if he eats of them. It makes him part of the Babylonians. And by refusing to eat, by making an appeal not to eat, he's separating himself from the rest of the Babylonians. He's not falling into the trap that was laid by Nebuchadnezzar. And again, it's not just the portion of the king's delicacies, it's nor with the wine that he drank, or which he drank. So it's also related to the wine. So you can't be ceremonially defiled by wine. And so I think, like I said, it's not eating and drinking things that were sacrificed to idols. He didn't want to be polluted with mixing with the worship of false gods. You know, ever since Cain and Abel, people don't offer vegetables to gods. I mean, I'm sure there are some cases, but that's not normal. It almost always goes back to animals that are killed and you offer flesh to gods, or you offer wine to gods. And so Daniel, we'll see, says he just wants to eat vegetables. Those usually are not dedicated to gods. Just see what's happening here with Daniel. The world is working to separate him from God by renaming him, by changing the food, by changing what he's taught about. But Daniel purposes in his heart not to fall for it. Have you purpose in your heart not to go the way of the world, not to go in the direction that the rest of the world is going to push you? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. One of the ways that we end up not being affected by the world around us is we have to really be purposeful not to be affected. Daniel, at a young age, probably as a late teenager, he makes the decision and says, I will do the things necessary to resist being affected by the world around me. Do you do the things necessary? Do you purpose in your heart? Do you make the decisions and say, this is what I'm going to do to make sure I don't go the way of the world? That's what Daniel did. Do we do the same? The world is heading rapid. Yeah, there's an old saying that the music in the world is the music in the church 20 years later. And that's pretty much how it follows. Nobody, when rock music first came out, rock and roll is about sexual intercourse. So people in churches denounced it. 20 years later, they're playing it. At that time, they say rap is evil. 20 years later, they're rapping sermons. The church drifts with the world because the world's pushing it, and the church hasn't said, we are the pillar ground of the truth. We will not be moved. That's what this teenager did. Do we do the same? Or do our standards change as the world's changed, right? The Obergefell decision comes out, and all these churches go, okay, maybe it's okay to be a homosexual. That is not how it's supposed to be, brethren. That's not how it's supposed to be at all. We're supposed to be setting the standard for the world, not being driven by the world. We have an example here of Daniel. Daniel wasn't driven by the world, but he wasn't driven by the world because he started with the idea, I will not be driven by the world. Have you set that as a course in your life? I will not be driven by the world. Because even if you say you're going to follow God, if you're not being deliberate about not being driven by the world, you will be driven by the world. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You have to fight against it. You have to work against it, or this is what will happen. And Daniel was wise enough at 15 or 16 or 17 to go, I'm not going to do that. Are you wise enough to go, I'm not going to do that either? So therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And because he's made this decision, because he's said, I'm not going to go in this direction, he then says, I have to take action. The world's pushing me in this direction. I'm going to do something about it. So I'll go up to Ashpenaz. I'll go up to the chief of staff of a kingdom that's bigger than the American kingdom. I'm going to go to the chief of staff and make a request. As a young man, he doesn't say, well, I'll just, you know, everybody else is doing it. I'll just go along. He says, I'll do something different. He makes a request, not a demand. He doesn't try to exercise authority that he doesn't have. He just makes an appeal to someone who truly has authority over him to not have to do this. But now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Now we see God moving. Daniel's been faithful. Daniel's set a purpose. Daniel's done the things that Daniel should do. But it's God's mercy that makes him successful. It's God's actions that make him successful. Daniel did what was faithful, but God didn't have to bless it. He could have testified for God, and the chief of the eunuchs could have thrown him out. The chief of the eunuchs could have put him to death. But instead, God brought Daniel into favor with Ashpenaz. And that favor is translated from the Greek word, which means kindness. Ashpenaz wanted to be kind to Daniel. And goodwill comes from a word that means the womb. Ashpenaz was treating Daniel with compassion. He was treating him like he was his own child. And understand, this probably isn't in contrast to Daniel's behavior. Daniel was probably very likable. He probably wasn't trying to be obnoxious. And so he got favor, he got goodwill, but we shouldn't think that. Sometimes that's annoying to people because God has decided it would be. It's God that granted him the favor. It was the mercy of God that causes Ashpenaz to say, yeah, we'll try this experiment. And so the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, because of the favor that God had bestowed on Daniel, he didn't just throw out this young man who dares to say that the king's food may not be the best thing for him. Instead, he responds, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. Ashpenaz feared Nebuchadnezzar. He saw him as king. He saw him as the ruler. And so he says, I need to obey Nebuchadnezzar. He said, this is what you should eat, so therefore this is what you'll eat. So even though Ashpenaz is a powerful man in the kingdom, he's the chief of the eunuchs, he's still afraid to cross anything that Nebuchadnezzar commanded. And remember, again, like I said last week, as we go through Daniel, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar is a type of God. It's a type of Christ. He's a picture of this ruler that rules the whole earth. And it's true for Christ that if Christ commands something, we're not supposed to say, well, I want to request something different. We're simply to obey. But Nebuchadnezzar isn't the true King of Kings. He's just a picture of the King of Kings. And so it is very righteous to go to the picture and make an appeal to the picture that wouldn't be righteous to make with God. So Ashpenaz feared the consequences, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Ashpenaz was worried about the world. He was driven by the world. And if the four of them looked worse and Nebuchadnezzar asked to see them or saw them, he would be put under judgment by the king. You would endanger my head before the king. Nebuchadnezzar was obviously interested in these young men that would be trained to be future leaders of Babylon, future advisors to him, future magistrates. And so if he looked and he saw them look different, then Nebuchadnezzar would actually put Ashpenaz to death for it. As we see Ashpenaz, and Ashpenaz is afraid of the world. And we see Daniel, and Daniel isn't afraid of the world. And as we go with Daniel, we'll be confronted with this question over and over again. Do you serve the world or do you serve God? And even at this beginning, that's where we'll end this week. Ashpenaz wanted to serve the world. Daniel wanted to serve God. Who are you more like? Let me give you a few applications. The first application is, how do you judge the world, the things around you? The criteria that Nebuchadnezzar used was the outward appearance. In this case, it worked, right? He chose Daniel. He chose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He chose these men that end up being godly men that positively impacted his kingdom. But that doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar rightly judged. We're not supposed to judge based on outward appearance. This is how you get massive groups of people that are led astray to follow a false god. Because instead of saying, does this person obey God? Does this person seek God? Does this person meet the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3? Instead, you go, he looks like a pastor, he talks like a pastor, he acts like a pastor, so therefore he must be qualified. And this happens over and over again. This happens for civil magistrates. This happens for pastors. Do you judge according to outward appearances, or do you judge the way God commands you to judge? 2 Corinthians 10:7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Think about Paul. Paul had been stoned. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten. Paul didn't look like a young man that Ashpenaz would have picked, even if he was younger. And he's warning the church at Corinth, you're going after the people who look the part, rather than going after the people and following the people that fulfill the part. Let's make sure we're people who follow those who fulfill the part, not just look the part. That's how God judges. He doesn't look at the physical, the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. We're not supposed to judge based on looking at their outward appearance. We're supposed to judge based on whether they're submitting to God, whether they're walking humbly before the living God. That's the people that we should want to have authority over us. Second application is remember the power of naming. We say much about the world by how we do naming, how we name our children, about who does the naming. Right? Now there's this movement to name children such stupid names. And this is the thing that they'll hear the most through the rest of their life. And you see the waves of it go, right? During the 60s, it was all the flower power stuff, and that they would name their children just goofy things that were just to try to show that there's no meaning to this world. And how often do professed Christians follow the same idea of naming? Names really matter. And when we name, we should be sitting back and saying, what do I want to say to my children thousands and thousands and thousands of times? Because that's what you're going to do when you name your children. You're going to call them that thousands of times. So what do you want to say to them thousands and thousands of times? Because it will have real influence on them. Names have real power. And who does the naming has... You know, in Iceland, there's a list of approved names that you're not allowed to name somebody something unless it's on the list of approved names. This is so that the state has power and says, you're ours. The Roman Empire was even worse. It has a very short list. I forget the list of names that you were allowed to use if you were a Roman citizen for your children. So that they could say, the state has power. The state has authority. But remember what this is all a picture of too. Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. God renames us. When we're adopted, God gives us a new name. We don't even know that name, but God gives us a new name that we will know. Because he says, I have authority over you. Names have real power. Make sure you use names wisely. Third application, be willing to take risks. Daniel understood that at a young age that he had to commit to things. And to commit to things, to purpose in your heart, it actually takes risk. For him to go to Ashpenaz, he didn't know what Ashpenaz's reaction would be, but he decided this is the right thing to do, and then his actions matched it. If we go first and say, well, what risks are there, then we'll always dodge our responsibilities. What we should do first is say, what am I responsible to do? And then say, how should I fulfill that responsibility? When we're raising children, it's important that we drive the foolishness out of the hearts of children. But it's also important that we don't make them risk adverse. We don't make them so in that case they're afraid to do anything, so they would just go along. Being willing to lay down your life daily, which is what we're commanded to do as Christians, means that we're supposed to be willing to take risks on a daily basis. Don't train your children to not be risk takers. Train them not to be fools, but don't train them not to be risk takers. Following after Christ is inherently risky. We're taught that the world will hate you because they hated Jesus Christ. If you say that you should never have any risk, then you should say you're teaching your children don't follow Christ. Because inherent to following Christ is risk. Daniel said, I'm going to do what's right irrespective of the risk. That's what we should be training our children to do. Next application. Be in the world, but not of the world. That's what Daniel did. That's what the story is about. They're trying to bring him into their world. They're trying to get him to eat certain food. They're trying to get him to train certain ways. They're trying to make him a Babylonian. And Daniel says, I'm going to be separate from that. I'm going to be in the world, but not of the world. The world always wants to wrap its arms around you. It always wants to bring you in and to make you like it. Daniel purposed in his heart not to be like that. Are you purposing in your heart to just be in the world and not of the world. And the last application, which is a little redundant, but purpose in your heart. Are you purposing in your heart? And understand, to have a heart that desires to pursue righteousness, you first need to have a heart of stone taken and replaced with the heart of flesh. It has to be the work of God in you. But all of us that are Christians, all of us that have been given new life, you have a responsibility to actually set your mind and set your heart to do particular things. Just as Daniel determined that he would not eat of the king's table, we have a responsibility to actually commit ourselves to things. Things that take real sacrifices, things that take real risks. We're commanded to make a difference for the kingdom of God. And to do that, we have to decide that we're going to purpose to do something. And the base of that purpose is the same for everyone who's a Christian, which is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But when we look back, just like you look back at Solomon and the people purposed and they set their heart upon building the temple. You see Daniel setting his heart on being separate here, purposing in his heart. Different people have, people that are well-known, Knox, right? Knox purposed in his heart to win Scotland for Christ. And they have real impact. And so the general answer is, we're supposed to purpose in our heart to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But we should do that on a detailed level. What would God have you to do? We see it over and over with Paul, saying, I purpose to come to you. I desired to come to you. I worked it to come to you. Paul didn't just become Paul by just saying, well, I'm just going to see what events happen and then I'll just let the world push me along. Instead, he said, this is what I should be doing to serve God. Have you purpose in your heart how you particularly are to serve God? That's what we should do. That's what Daniel did. And that's what people who have a real impact for the kingdom do. Are you purposing in your heart how you should serve God? Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We pray that we rightly apply it. And as we go through Daniel, Lord, teach us, guide us. You have set an example before us, an example that is a godly example. And Lord, let us see the example and let us recognize that we should follow his example only to the level that he followed you. But Lord, he has a testimony of truly having followed you in very difficult circumstances. Lord, give us a willingness and a zeal to follow you, even though the circumstances are so much easier. Let us not think that more difficult circumstances would cause us to be more faithful. Instead, let us recognize that our lack of zeal for your kingdom, our lack of faithfulness to do the things that we should do, the things that we learned about in Acts, that it's not because of the lack of opposition, it's because we're not zealous enough to be faithful to do the things that you have commanded us. Lord, I pray that you grow us in our willingness to be zealous for your kingdom, to be zealous for your ways. Lord, we pray that you guide us to being more faithful, to be salt and light of the world, that you guide us to be more faithful to seek your face and to seek your will and to do it. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.